Welcome back. It's the third hour of Issues Etc. Time flies when you're having fun and doing all those kind of things that we do here at Issues Etc. During this third hour, Dr. Dan Gard will be our guest. That'll occupy the first half. We're going to talk about ministry to soldiers. Not that it ever is, but this has got to be a very difficult time to be a soldier. My brother is a soldier, and he came home from 365 days as a reservist, a combat engineer, a captain. He made captain while he was over there in the Army. And glad to have him home, safe and sound. But every time the news comes in from Iraq, good news, bad news, I think about him, and I wonder, even outside the theater of war, it must be a difficult time to be a soldier. We're going to talk about ministry to soldiers here in the first 25 minutes. Dr. Dan Gard, Commander Chaplain Corps for the United States Naval Reserve, will be our guest. Then, in the last 25 minutes, we'll talk about the religious left. Terry Mattingly says they pray differently, and not only that, they vote differently. He even has quoted someone about, anti-fundamentalist voters. We'll talk about the religious left with Terry Mattingly of Scripps Howard News Service. He's got a column there called On Religion. That's the latter part of Issues Etc. today. Dr. Dan Gard is our guest. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Dan Gard is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, Commander Chaplain Corps for the U.S. Naval Reserve, and Reserve Deputy Director of Operational Ministries for the U.S. Atlantic Fleet. Dr. Gard, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, it's good to hear your voice again. It's been a while.
It's good to hear your voice, too. And I have to ask you, first of all, about the time that you have spent recently in the theater of war in Iraq. Tell us about it.
Well, I've spent actually a total of about 8 months altogether since September 11th on active duty. First period of time was at the Pentagon after the September 11th attack on the Pentagon, where I worked with recovery crews and then with families of the victims. And then about this time last year, last March actually, it was, the phone rang again, and it was New Orleans, which is the headquarters of the United States Naval Reserve, and advised me that I was about to be sent on active duty again. And sure enough, within 3 days, I was on my way to Norfolk, Virginia, and was released from active duty then a little over 6 months later, sometime towards the end of September. And that last period of active duty, which ended, of course, just a matter of, what, about 8 months or 6 months ago, I guess it was now, was as deputy director of an organization called the Chaplains Religious Enrichment Development Operation. That's a long name. It goes by CREDO, its initials. And our task in this context was to provide ministry and assistance to soldiers, or more in particular Marines and sailors, as they came out of the Gulf War. And we would then deploy to battle groups out on ships and ride the ships with the sailors and Marines after they had come out of Iraq, and conduct a series of seminars with them, and then try to help individual sailors and Marines that were dealing with different combat stress issues so that those things could be resolved before they got back home and back to their families.
So, in other words, in military terms, you were part of a whole larger debriefing process for the soldiers coming out of the, at least in terms of the Navy, but this was, in particular, Christian ministry to these soldiers and dealing with the aftermath of their time in the war.
Oh, exactly, yes. We worked with both with sailors and Marines that had no religious interest and those that were profoundly religious. And in my case, especially those that were Christian and gathering together. For example, Lutherans on board ships, they had not seen a Lutheran chaplain, and to celebrate with them the sacrament of the Lord's body and blood, having come through that together, and then to gather and to hear his great words of forgiveness and life. And the reason the Navy did this is in recognition of the fact that coming out of combat, young people, and these are young people, the average sailor, the average Marine enlisted is somewhere around 19 to 20 years old. The average officer about 25. So it's a very, very young community. And these are not professional killers, as some people would like to think of military people. Not at all. These are young people that come from your neighborhood and from your parish, and they go after being trained to protect the interests of their country. And it's important that they have some tools then to process what they've gone through. In other wars, the military has not done quite as good a job in working with these young people as they return, most notoriously the Vietnam War, where many veterans returned from Vietnam and received no transition at all. In fact, once they returned home, were sometimes even subject to some pretty brutal criticism by people at home for the work that they had done in Vietnam. And the Navy wanted to prevent that from happening with these kids. And so they brought us on board, and we worked in one case on one ship. I worked with 1,600 Marines.
The toughest of the tough, one would think Marines, coming out of battle, coming out of battle situations. You said professional, what did you say, professional killers?
As some would like to see them. They are not.
That's the stereotype. What is the truth?
The truth is that these are young people who love their country, who have sacrificed a great deal. I read recently in an internet article, actually, a review of all things, of the movie The Passion of the Christ. And it was a Lutheran reviewer from somewhat, shall we say, of the left of Lutheranism. And one of the comments he made is that the Roman soldiers in the movie are really not much different than our American Marines in Iraq and what they're doing. In fact, he then supposedly quoted a former Marine who said that, again, the quotation in the article is that as a Marine, you're trained to kill and to love doing it. Well, I have never yet met a United States Marine who would agree with that statement. Yes, they are trained, if they must, to defend themselves, and in doing so, in fact, to use weapons and to take life, but they take no pleasure in it. This is not what they desire to do. These are Americans, and they're good people.
I mentioned earlier in our conversation before we brought Sean, Dr. Gard, my youngest brother.
Yes.
And he's an old man in terms of the guys who were over there. He turned 30 when he was over there in Iraq, and he was in Ramadi, which is kind of on the western point of the Sunni triangle, for 365 days. He thought he was going to be there 6 months. But at about 6 months, they told him, no, you're going to double your time here. And that's the way it was for so many reservists over there as well. It was necessary. Okay, he comes home. He spent most of his time coordinating orders for combat engineers back and forth between command. He was kind of between command and the implementation phase of these orders, and traveling around, scouting out sites, doing this sort of stuff. But by and large, in one of the palaces that they had commandeered, and yet he said being mortared was a daily experience.
Mm-hmm.
Rocket-propelled grenades, especially when you're outside the compound, were a constant threat, and they really did happen. Improvised devices along the side of the road, small arms fire, all that kind of stuff. He said something very interesting when he came back. He said, talked about that feeling. He said, I can still get that feeling back anytime I want it. That if I think about it enough, about being over there, the feeling, I don't know if it was tension, anxiety, what it was, but he said it was palpable, tightness in his chest. And he also said, when he came back, each experience that he had back from the war, he mentioned going and sitting in church. And he said the first time he sat in church, it was like some little muscle inside of him that had been tight for 365 days relaxed.
Mm.
He says, I know what this feels like again. Not only the freedom, but also to be back again with his family in church. Is that a common experience?
Oh, absolutely it is. And first of all, let me say, if your brother isn't listening, please tell him that he has my profound thanks for what he did for that full year. And again, your brother at 30, from my perspective, that's very young. These young people, like your brother, live in a situation when they're in a combat situation, which requires, it's almost a sense of the utmost alertness, simply because of the danger that surrounds them constantly. And it's very difficult to immediately go from living in that environment now back to the safety and security and happiness of a family and a home. There's a process that needs to take place. Your brother was Army. That meant he probably flew back from Iraq.
Yeah.
That's how the Army transports the majority of their troops, is by air. Gives them very little time to transition. The Marines, on the other hand, most of them come back by ship, which gives them 3 to 4 weeks between the time they leave combat to the time they actually get back home. And that provides a little different environment for them to decompress. But I think with your brother's experience, particularly at church, one thing I have learned, it's not as if I didn't know it before, but I know it in a more profound way, is what a blessing we have as children of God, to know that it's He that brings us through, and as we sit in His presence in a church or and hear his gospel and receive His sacrament, that whatever has occurred or is occurring in our lives, the assurance of knowing that we are truly His is an incredible and amazingly powerful thing. There was another young officer, a Marine, who was a Lutheran, and a very devout Lutheran Christian. The young man flew a certain kind of helicopter for the Marines that... it's called a Cobra. It's a very dangerous helicopter, let's put it that way. It's designed for one thing, and that's to engage the enemy. It's not a rescue helicopter or any of those kinds of things. It's a weapons platform. And there were American troops or coalition troops taking ground fire, and his helicopter and the others in his group were called in to return fire on the Iraqi positions, which they did. And out of the rubble of the Iraqi positions, they brought a 14-year-old girl who was burned over some 60-70% of her body. They flew her out to his own ship, which was out in the Gulf. And this Marine sat there and came to the ship and sat outside the emergency room, not knowing if it was his missile that did this to her, and all he said, the only thing I could think of is, I have a 14-year-old daughter at home.
Mm-hmm.
And his question to me was, Chaplain, how can I tell my children that I killed people? We spent a lot of time, and one of the great privileges that I've ever had in my 20 years of ministry was to give to this man the body and blood of his Savior, and to see the tears down this tough Marine's face as he heard the very thing that you and I hear time and time again, and it gives us life and hope and peace given and shed for you. That's ministry. And it is a ministry I would not like to say that I've had, but I am, because I don't like what's happened, but I am so grateful to our Lord that I had the privilege of being a pastor to these courageous, heroic people, these Marines and these sailors and the soldiers and the airmen that have given so much so that our children can live in a land without fear. And I thank God for them.
We're talking about ministry to soldiers. Dr. Dan Gard is our guest, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's also Commander Chaplain Corps for the United States Naval Reserve and Reserve Deputy Director for Operational Ministries for the U.S. Atlantic Fleet. Dr. Gard, let's talk about some of the more current news that has to do with our armed forces. And, of course, Saturday is Armed Forces Day as well, which occasions part of our conversation. Not that it ever is, but this has got to be a very difficult time to be a soldier, especially when your reputation is being sullied internationally.
Yes.
By fellow soldiers who have acted outside the bounds of what soldiers are both trained and inclined to do, and I'm talking about Abu Ghraib in particular.
Mm-hmm.
What are your thoughts on this?
Well, first, I know only what anybody else would know from the public media. And I have learned not to completely trust with blind faith all that would appear there. But it's certainly clear that some very unfortunate and tragic and horrible events took place that are not in any way representative of our troops that are there. I'm sure that the troops who are in Iraq are more grieved than we back home are over these events. I do have to say, though, that I have, for myself, tremendous confidence in the leadership of our American military. I believe that the leadership will get to what actually happened. As I understand from a recent report, one soldier soon faced court-martial, which is a military judicial procedure under the Uniform Code of Military Justice, which in some ways is actually, as strict as it is a very fair system. It doesn't always work the way we would want it to work, but no human justice system does. And so the soldiers that are charged will receive a fair, very fair trial under the Uniform Code of Military Justice. And they will get to the bottom of what happened, and those who are responsible for what happened, both at the very scene itself and up the chain of command, will be held to account. It's one of the things our American military does very well, is make people accountable.
And the other piece of news that has so sadly come to our ears is of a civilian who was, and perhaps you've seen it, perhaps you haven't, but who was beheaded by those who count themselves among our enemies in Iraq.
Yes.
Your thoughts on that?
Well, I think we have to recognize that both the culture and the religion of the region is one of great violence. Public beheading, even of criminals, is not an unusual event in Islamic countries. In fact, as I understand, it's a requirement of a Islamic theocracy. The part that shocks us, and rightly so, is that an innocent man who's not there even as a combatant, as I understand the gentleman who was so brutally executed by his Iraqi captors, was in fact a civilian there on business. This, too, is so far away from any law of war that any civilized nation has ever subscribed to. You do not intentionally inflict injury on civilians, and you certainly do not summarily execute a prisoner, especially one who is not even a military member, but rather is a civilian. I do hope that the Iraqi government, as it continues to be formed and empowered, will be able to seek out those who would commit this kind of atrocity, just as our government, I believe, is going to be seeking out those who have committed atrocities in our name, and bring that action or those kinds of actions to an end in Iraq. The Iraqi people deserve much better than that.
The ministry to soldiers that we've been talking about extends as well to their families. There are people who, in the next couple of months, are going to be sending their boys or their daughters over to Iraq because it's far from over, or mm-hmm. who are still waiting for them to come home, and very sadly to say, some who will wait and they will not come home. Words to these families and to, as well, all who love those soldiers over there from God's word that gives us comfort, because here comes Armed Forces Day on Saturday. I guess it comes down to this. What should we contemplate on a day like that?
The thing I would urge that we speak to families who await loved ones who are so far overseas, there's nothing that can be said that's very simplistic and takes away all their fear, all their concerns. Speaking and acting with them, I think, goes a long way. When I was gone, my family was very blessed, even though we live in Fort Wayne, which is not a military community, because of two things, actually three. One is my wife's family nearby, but second is the community of the church. We belonged to Ascension Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, and they were amazingly supportive of my family. But thirdly, for my family, and this is a unique blessing, is the community of Concordia Theological Seminary and the support that they received from our friends and colleagues, truly our brothers and sisters within this community. My point for talking about that is in many parishes, just like the one your brother belongs to, there are going to be, if there aren't already, members of the church who are pulled from their families and sent into very dangerous situations. The church is a community of faith. It's a family. And it's in those times when a family may not want to ask for help, may not want to show their fear, that a kind word, a visit, a wife that is trying to deal with taking care of everything in the home, not only the children, but also all the stuff that her husband normally did, for somebody just to come over and pick up a lawnmower and cut the grass is an incredible act of love and kindness. And to share with them your confidence that their loved one that's so far away is in the hands of God, and that God will be with him or with her, and that God will be with this family. There are so many ways in which that can be said. But I think it's really important that we not just say those words, but that we also reach out with acts of mercy and kindness and Christian compassion.
Dr. Dan Garden, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc. It's always a pleasure speaking with you, and I hope for you and your family's sake that your duty with regard to this war has gone as far as it's going to go, and that you'll spend the rest of your time sitting nicely behind the associate professor's desk there at Concordia Theological Seminary.
Well, thank you so much. But like all pastors, I'm first and foremost a pastor, and you go where God sends you to care for his people.
Dr. Dan Garden, thank you.
Blessings to you, and thank you for allowing me to be with you today.
Dr. Dan Gard is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, Commander Chaplain Corps for the United States Navy, the United States Naval Reserve, and he is Reserve Deputy Director of Operational Ministries for the U.S. Atlantic Fleet. Talking about ministry to soldiers, I told this to my mom. I've told people, in fact, I've even said this very recently on the air. It's an answer that goes with a lot of situations when it comes to families, and it comes to your kids, and it comes to your husband or your wife. It comes to, in my case, brother. When they're called to go in danger's way, and there is no guarantee that they'll come back, and suddenly you're faced with the reality that this is one of those very bad things about living in a sinful world, that war is a reality, and that reality sometimes not only comes home to us, but calls us away from home. That sinking feeling that there must be for the soldier who knows that he's got to go. And that while he prays to come back, he may not. And that feeling extends to, and that fear, let's be honest about it, extends to the whole family. Well, to the mothers out there with the children going into harm's way in war, God loves your children more than you do, believe it or not. And he proves it there by giving his own son, his own child for us, all of us sinners. We'll be right back to talk with Terry Mattingly.
Faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What is Lutheran theology really all about? Is it about the Lutheran Reformation? Is it about not being a Roman Catholic? Is it about Martin Luther? No, Lutheran theology is really all about Jesus. Learn more in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by Pastor Daniel Preuss. You can order Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, by visiting our Issues, Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find out more about our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
Gecko Feet. Beyond Human Technology.
Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the groundbreaking work, One Blood, The Biblical Answer to Racism. Well, Ken, I've been amazed when I've seen a gecko run across a wall or even a ceiling. Tell us something about its remarkable abilities.
Well, in our Creation magazine, we reported on how a gecko can stick to almost any surface. Now, this is due to the phenomenal design that's seen on the gecko's foot. Tiny chemical forces are created by tiny hairs called setae. They're about 1/10 of a millimeter long, but are packed 5,000 per square millimeter, or 3 million per square inch. It's quite remarkable. At the end of each setae, there are about 400 to 1,000 branches, and each ends in a structure that looks like a spatula, and it's less than 1/50,000th of an inch long. Researchers said that this amazing structure was beyond the limits of human technology. But all of this isn't good enough by itself. After all, it would do the gecko no good to have this ability to stick on a surface if it couldn't get unstuck. The gecko, though, gets unstuck through an unusually complex behavior. It uncurls its toes when attaching to a surface and then unpeels them while detaching. Amazing. Geckos are truly a testimony to our Creator God.
More fascinating information can be found on our free website, AnswersRadio.com. Ken Ham answers more of your questions at AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. No TV for toddlers. That's the word from the American Academy of Pediatrics, which says, quote, "The first 2 years of life are especially important in the growth and development of your child's brain. Too much television can negatively affect early brain development. The American Academy of Pediatrics does not recommend television for children age 2 or younger," end quote. Jesus loves our little ones so much, he died on the cross for them. He has brought them into his kingdom of grace. He wants only what is best for them, and so do we. As his love is reflected in our parenting, we will try to protect our children from any harmful influences. This includes TV during the first 2 years. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis is an underwriter of Issues Etc. Hope Lutheran is located at 5218 Neosho in St. Louis. Randy Asbury and Stephen Rosebrock are the pastors. Their phone number, 314-352-0014, 352-0014. Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis, www.hopelutheranstl.org. www.hopelutheranstl.org. Sunday night on Issues Etc. The subject will be liberal theology. Now we're going to do this. By talking with the representatives from conservative reform groups of four mainline liberal church bodies. They're all going to sound familiar to you. We're going to start with the big ones: the Episcopal Church USA, the Presbyterian Church USA, which is, by the way, the largest mainline Protestant denomination, liberal mainline Protestant denomination in the United States, second only to the Southern Baptist Convention, which wouldn't fall into the liberal category. The United Methodist Church, that's number three there. And the United Church of Christ, which arguably could also be the largest, but it's number two, I think. We're going to talk about liberal theology with leaders of conservative reform groups from each one of those Protestant denominations in a roundtable live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Liberal theology will be the subject. Now, if you would like to post a question or a comment in advance of that conversation, this is what you do. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, scroll down a little bit, look for the Issues Etc. forum. And when you get to the forum, you can post a question or a comment on liberal theology in advance of Sunday night's conversation with those representatives from conservative reform groups within four mainline liberal church bodies. Issuesetc.org, under the What's New section, you'll find the Issues Etc. forum. And we'll get to your questions and comments in the course of that conversation, live Sunday night from 10 to 11, 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Earlier today, I had the opportunity to interview Terry Mattingly. He writes a column for Scripps Howard's news service called On Religion about the religious left. Terry Mattingly is Associate Professor of Media and Religion at Palm Beach Atlantic University in Florida. He's a Senior Fellow of Journalism for the Council of Christian Colleges and Universities, written recently on two subjects bearing upon the religious left. We talk a lot about the religious right. Well, what about the religious left? I began the interview by asking Terry, what would someone have seen at this service called Prayerfully Pro-Choice Interfaith Worship Service that was held before the recent March for Women's Lives in Washington, D.C., a pro-choice rally? What would they have seen at that service?
Well, first of all, in comparison to the march itself, they would have seen a fairly small event. If you consider the size of the worship services that precede the annual March for Life, which can be very large in comparison to the multiple hundred thousand people who march there, the number of people who attend the prayerfully pro-choice thing would be much smaller in percentage. The best estimate, of course, it's an extremely political thing today, trying to estimate how many people are at these events. But it seemed, based on the people I talked with and the reports I read, that several hundred people attended the worship service, and then you had, depending on who did the estimate, between 700 and 900,000 people in the march. So first of all, the percentage of people involved in the service is smaller than the corresponding event at the pro-life march. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, and second, you would have found I was intrigued by the fact that the actual prayers and the people who attend the pro-abortion rights worship service tend to be people from a wide religious spectrum, including groups of people who you normally do not have praying together because their views of God are radically different. Whereas at the pro-life rally, as my column noted, you don't tend to have Southern Baptists over saying the rosary with Roman Catholics. Does that make sense? There's more of a distinction between the different groups of people. They rally together, but their prayers are often separate because they're strong members of their own traditions. So what you see at the services on the left tends to be more of a fusion. With a lot of Lutheran listeners, I could tell them that this is similar to the controversial the service after the 9/11 event in New York, where you had a lot of controversy because people of divergent world religions were all taking part in one service. So it tends to be, perhaps even some might say, a syncretistic service.
Why does this, as you write, unity and broad universal approach to faith, why does that serve the interests of the pro-choice community and, more broadly, the religious left?
Well, it doesn't so much serve their interest as much as it's possible for them to worship together because they're not as picky, in many cases, about their specific doctrines. Anybody who knows the recent history of the pro-life movement knows that the UN conference in Africa a number of years ago was terribly important because of the degree to which Roman Catholics, evangelical Protestants, and even Muslim people worked together on behalf of issues to protect life. Well, so that was a coalition of a divergent group of world religions, but they wouldn't be able to get together and pray. Does that make sense? Whereas on the left, you tend to have, and this is universalism with a large U, you tend to have more of literally a universalistic approach to faith.
You have written also about Daniel McGuire. He's an ex-Catholic priest. He's author of a work called Sacred Choices, The Right to Contraception and Abortion in 10 World Religions. What is the religious rationale for abortion?
Well, he just simply believes that it's a thin line here, and it gets very complicated trying to understand a lot of what he's saying. But the long and the short of it is that he believes anything that increases an individual's freedom and their dignity is ultimately in their religious interest.
So he does not have a problem with acknowledging that, at the very least, the sacred texts and traditions of many world religions prohibit abortion?
Oh, he admits, but he also says that in addition to the majority view that prohibits, you will find other perspectives that, how shall we say, are more complex. He claims to be able to find things in Jewish scripture, etc., and even some Christian tradition that seems to say, for example, that the life of the mother is more important than the life of the child. And, you know, there are some people that would argue that and say that, obviously. But he then makes that, he would say that that means that the religious standards on abortion are not ironclad. So he's admitting that the pro-life view is the dominant. He's insisting that it isn't the only view.
So in a sense, he's trying to make a religious case for abortion as a sacred choice from the lack of unanimity among world religions and even within individual religions on the issue of abortion.
Right. He's not trying to prove that the pro-abortion rights position is dominant. He's trying to say that the pro-life position is not exclusive. He's arguing for confusion.
Planned Parenthood Federation recently hired a new chaplain from the United Methodist Church. He has made a statement that Jesus himself would be pro-choice.
Right.
His rationale is equally as convoluted as that of the...
Well, he would probably say, I've read interviews with him, he would simply say it's a matter of justice.
Should we expect in the future to find more proponents of religion, clergy, chaplains, things like this, on the pro-choice side trying to make a religious case for abortion?
That's a very hard question. I'm not a prophet. I would say this, that they know that you can't appeal to the muddled, confused middle of the American electorate without making a religious case. Even the confused middle of American life likes to use religious language. So thus, they would argue that you've got to be closer to... It would help if you're Bill Clinton in your ability to use religious language as opposed to a candidate who is explicitly and blatantly secular. Does that make sense?
You also quote Father Frank Pavone, a regular guest on this program, from Priests for Life, as saying, the people on the left truly believe that the choice defines reality and that their choices are the ultimate reality. We don't believe that, he says. We believe that we are supposed to make our choices conform to reality, eternal reality. These are two completely different approaches to faith. And that shapes everything. What exactly is Father Pavone saying there about the difference between the religious left and the religious right, at least on the issue of abortion?
He's saying they have different standards and concepts of the origins of truth and authority. What he's repeating is the thesis associated with the University of Virginia sociologist James Davison Hunter, which is referred to consistently as the culture wars thesis, that the true division in American life is between people who have competing definitions of truth. And that one side, which Hunter refers to as the camp of the progressives, views the ultimate standard of truth as experiential and personal and evolving. And the other side he calls the camp of the orthodox. And the orthodox view the origins of truth as transcendent and revealed. Now, this camp of the Orthodox, an Orthodox Jew may not specifically agree with a Southern Baptist on what those revealed truths are, but they often have the ability to talk to each other because they at least believe there is such a thing as an absolute or a revealed truth. So Pavone is simply using culture wars language at that point. He's saying that the people on the progressive side of the abortion issue are saying that they're justifying their position based on their own beliefs, choices, and experiences, whereas people on the Orthodox side, Orthodox with a small o, are arguing from Scripture, church tradition, and permanent revealed truth.
We're talking with Terry Mattingly. He writes a column for Scripps Howard's news service titled On Religion. You can find it on the web at tmatt.net. That's tmatt, M-A-T-T, dot net.
Yeah, T-M-A-T-T, tmatt.net.
Terry, you've also written on the anti-fundamentalist voter, an interesting name. Who is the anti-fundamentalist voter?
Well, you're dealing here, once again, I'm quoting someone else. You're dealing with the work of two professors of political science at Baruch College in the City University of New York, which would hardly qualify as a burgeoning intellectual center for the religious right. But these guys have studied voter polls over the last couple of generations and have concluded that the division among American voters is not only that morally conservative and more active religious voters have tended to move toward the Republican Party or toward candidates who support morally conservative positions. He's argued that the press has missed a huge story, which is that larger and larger percentages of people in the Democratic Party are among, you could also make the case for liberal Republicans, people who are on the culturally liberal side of the fence are increasingly people that they call the anti-fundamentalist voter. And this is not just a person who has no religious beliefs. This is people who may be very active in their church, but their strongest political view is their opposition to the religious right. So these people are defined in terms of who they politically hate. Does that make sense?
Where would, just for an example, kind of a concrete example here, where would the current occupant of the White House, George W. Bush, fall in the viewpoint of the anti-fundamentalist voter?
Well, he is the Antichrist. He is currently identified, whether for whatever degree this is accurate in terms of reality, I guess most of us would not know, he is identified as an evangelical Christian, and thus that makes him the standard bearer of the religious right. There are quotes, there are statistics in my column that are really intriguing. Analyzing data from the 1992 Democratic National Convention, and note that the that's the 92 convention, so that's before the Clinton era, which that's the convention that elected Clinton. So that's before the impeachment proceedings, before a lot of the bitterness of the 90s. According to their data, 89% of the white delegates at the 1992 Democratic National Convention met their standards of being an anti-fundamentalist voter. You know, in terms of answering certain questions, they were sufficiently anti-evangelical or anti-religious right or anti-conservative Catholic that they qualified as an anti-fundamentalist voter. In fact, there's this standard in the polls called a thermometer reading, and the colder your reading, the colder your attitudes are toward people. They noted that 53% of white Democratic delegates at that convention gave Christian fundamentalists a thermometer reading of zero in terms of trust and like and how much they liked them.
Terry, you said
before, an absolute hard vote of zero.
Terry, you said before you're not a prophet, but looking back, 1992, pre-Clinton, we are now 12 years beyond that. If that was the case in 1992, what do you suspect is the case today with regard to the anti-fundamentalist voter?
They have no idea, other than they say they cannot picture that number declining. And by the way, notice consistently that I kept saying white voters simply because Hispanic and black voters just simply don't fit the same patterns. So I was not making a kind of a racial comment at that point, except to say that among black voters. Black voters tend to be more conservative on cultural issues and religious issues, but they continue to vote loyally Democratic. So when people are analyzing this particular factor in races, they're studying white voters. But let me give you a comparison thing. If 89% of the white delegates at the 92 Democratic Convention were anti-fundamentalist voters, they thought it was fair to find out what fundamentalist attitudes were. And they discovered, for example, that the American fundamentalist thermometer rating toward Catholics was 62 degrees, which is a warm rating. And the attitude toward blacks, black Americans among fundamentalists, was 66 degrees, and toward Jews was 68 degrees. So the typical American fundamentalist feels positive or at least neutral to warm toward Catholics, blacks, and Jews, and the attitude among the liberal side of the Democratic coalition toward fundamentalists is exceedingly, exceedingly low. So he's argued the press has simply miscovered this story. They studied the New York Times, the Los Angeles Times, and Washington Post for a decade and discovered that those newspapers had printed 929 stories about the rising power of the religious right, but only 59 stories about the power of nonbelievers.
Terry, finally, with only about a minute and a half before we have to go, this has been one of the researchers that you talk about has called this a prejudice, a genuine prejudice that is, quote, sanctioned at the highest levels of American life. What does he mean by that?
He simply means that opposing religiously conservative people is one of the only prejudices that is allowed in elite American culture at the level of the New York Times, Harvard, Yale, and other forms of elite media. Normally, prejudice declines. General prejudices, racial prejudices, religious prejudices, normally that declines the more education someone has. This is the exception. The more educated you are in American life and the more powerful you are in American life, the more likely you are to be actively prejudiced against conservative religious believers.
Terry Mattingly is Associate Professor of Media and Religion at Palm Beach Atlantic University in Florida. He's a Senior Fellow of Journalism at the Council for Christian Colleges and Universities, and he writes this column for Scripps Howard's News Service called On Religion. Terry, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much.
You can find the columns for Terry Mattingly at tmatt.net. That's tmatt.net.
May I plug one other site?
Yes.
Real hurriedly, tell your listeners to take a visit to getreligion.org. One word, getreligion.org, which is a new website we've put together dedicated to critiquing how the secular media covers religion.
Terry, thank you very much.
Thank you. Bye.
Terry Mattingly, Associate Professor of Media and Religion at Palm Beach Atlantic University in Florida, earlier today, talking with him about the religious left. He's a Senior Fellow of Journalism at the Council for Christian Colleges and Universities. And, of course, that column, On Religion, appears for Scripps Howard News Service and at www.tmat.net. He made some excellent points about the religious left, and this is something we need to keep our eye on, because the religious right is the one that gets all the press. And Terry made a good case for why it does get the press. For good or for ill, it does. The religious left shares a lot of the same problems of the religious right. I mean, you heard me talk about this before. I've criticized the religious right pretty much relentlessly in one form or another for 5 years. Even while at the same time, to a certain degree, considering myself a member of the religious right, and I only say that because that's what people would classify me as, who don't know better. Certainly not the religious left. But the religious right, since we've done the religious left here, deserves criticism for doing things like saying, "Thus says the Lord," when Scripture is silent on issues like the war, or tax rates, or gun control, or the best education policy. They're great when they talk about thus says the Lord when it comes to these issues where Scripture does speak, like abortion. Yes, applaud them. Yes, it's good. But they should shut up where Scripture is silent and not say thus says the Lord. They deserve to be criticized for confusing conservative social and foreign policy with Christian doctrine. Absolutely. You know, the left does the same thing, except they confuse liberal social and foreign policy with Christian doctrine, for promoting the idea that the church has some sort of cultural mandate. The left does the same thing, too. See the similarities between the religious right and the religious left when it comes to the criticisms they deserve? Well, here are a few that are particular to the religious right for perpetuating the Christian nation myth regarding the United States, or that the United States somehow has most favored nation status with God. You won't find the religious left doing that. They generally are blame America first. And, if God's got a bad side, America's on it. They do share a hopeless confusion of Christianity and American civil religion, but in a different way. You know, the religious right will say that the God on the money, the God in the pledge, they don't care who that God is, as long as it's a God. They don't care. Although they will continue to say, but the God I worship is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're a little confused, but they do have the God right. The religious left, sad to say. And this goes to the question of why the religious right, you wouldn't find them praying with a Muslim or a Hindu or a Sikh or a Jew. Well, maybe a Jew, but that's a different story. Because the confusion on the religious left with regard to American civil religion and Christianity is one that is not due to the fact that they're willing to have generic references to God in the public square, as long as they rightly understand who the God is. That's a religious right. The confusion on the religious left comes from the fact that they're really confused about who God is. Sometimes their God is as generic as the one on the money or in the pledge. And they like it that way because it permits them to do things that they like to do, like pray with the Muslim and the Hindu and the Sikh and the Jew, to blur the distinctions between the gods of the various religions, the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the false gods of other world religions. You know, the religious right, there's a lot to criticize them for, but on that prayer issue, they get applause from me, because at least they know who God is. Tomorrow, Working Mothers with Sue Ann Venker, author of the book Seven Myths of Working Mothers. We'll also talk about the removal of Judge Roy Moore with Dr. David Adams of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Tune in tomorrow if you're in a church that's doing the purpose-driven life, or if your pastor just thinks it is the cat's pajamas. We'll be talking about the purpose-driven life with Pastor Tom Baker. And then Sunday night, liberal theology with our roundtable of guests from four mainline Protestant denominations, all of them liberal. Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.